And so let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Precious Father, we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us through your prophets, through your creation, through your word, and most of all, through your Son, Jesus. We would ask you this morning as we wrap up this incredible book that we have been studying for several months now, that you would encourage our hearts, and as we continue to consider in coming weeks the additional letters of the pastoral epistles, we pray that you would continue to conform us as a church to that which you want our body to be, as well as each one of us to be as believers and as Christians. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're closing out this letter to Timothy, the first of the three pastoral epistles. So if you would, and you have your Bible with you, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Last week we saw Paul inspired to discuss the matter of money one more time, lest his words be misconstrued that money is the root of all evil rather than the love of money being the problem. We observe that earthly wealth is not evil when proper attitudes toward it and the usage of it is maintained. And we saw Paul give two warnings and four encouragements on this subject. Timothy is to strongly warn the wealthy in his congregation that earthly riches often lead to an improper sense of superiority. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or conceited. That earthly riches often lead to misplaced trust, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Wealth can be gone in just a moment. Instead, trust in our kind and our benevolent God. Put their hope in Him who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. We're encouraged. Be generally good as God is. Command them to do good, to have an abundance of good works, that is, be rich in good deeds, and to be liberal in assisting those in the fellowship of believers. Be generous and willing to share. And finally, we saw that those who live like this, to please God and to bless people, then have great assurance of their rewards in the next life. Verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And again, that kind of behavior does not earn us, does not merit salvation, but rather it demonstrates our willingness to be selfless, to be generous, and in so doing we demonstrate the reality that we are indeed saved, that we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So last week our message was on the proper handling of earthly monetary treasure. This final week of 1 Timothy deals with the proper handling of spiritual treasure. And our message title today is Guard the Word of Truth. What we'll see today is Paul's inspired admonition that Timothy has been given a sacred trust by God, therefore he is to guard it and use it well. And that admonition is for all of us as well. We have been given a sacred trust by God, and therefore we are to guard it and use it well. Chuck Swindoll gives a really excellent introduction to these final verses of Timothy. He writes in his commentary, I had spent the better part of a week ministering to 400 victims of starvation. You couldn't tell it by looking, though. They appeared to be very well nourished. They arrived in luxury cars, clad in nice clothes, wearing cologne and makeup, most had earned at least a master's degree, and I addressed many of them as doctor. Some were actually even overweight, yet they all suffered from malnutrition. I opened my talk on the first night by declaring the obvious: there is a famine in the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. That's Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. He wrote, that was their first morsel of food after a very long time of starvation, and with that first taste, the famished congregation recognized their need, and they eagerly received what I had prepared. It grieves me to see churches suffer such famine in lands that flow with the milk and honey of God's Word. Bookstores sell the Bible in every major language, in every possible size, and in every conceivable print, font, and format. Unprecedented numbers of people can read the Scriptures today without the aid of clergy, which was not generally true as recently as the 19th century. The internet teems with translations of the Scriptures along with Bible study resources, many of them completely free. I would point you at Bible Hub. I would point you at Bible Gateway. He adds, electronic handheld devices like our smartphones contain every verse contained in the Holy Scriptures. Never in the history of humanity have so many people enjoyed such a ready access to the Bible, yet many Christians continue to starve. Why? Because in most churches, someone failed to guard the treasure. Thieves have broken through or simply slipped past the guard unnoticed, and they have robbed local churches of their only asset, sound doctrine based on the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. That danger is not new, however. Robbers have always lurked around the doorways of churches, waiting for their appointed guardians to relax their vigil or abandon their posts. The church in Ephesus struggled to expose and remove false teachers who nearly succeeded in overwhelming timid Timothy. Fortunately, Paul's letter arrived in time to encourage the reluctant and the beleaguered pastor. Throughout the letter, we find Paul urging Timothy to stand firm and to counter false teaching with the truth of God's Word. In chapter 1, Paul kicked off the letter immediately after his opening greeting. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Later in the same chapter, he warned, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies that were once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. In chapter 3, he explained the purpose of this letter. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Chapter 4, he cautioned Timothy, watch your life, and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And as we saw just a couple weeks ago, Paul solemnly charged his young protege, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So today we're going to look at the last words of Paul to Timothy, at least in this letter. They are an echo of all that he has taught throughout this young pastor, giving him information about his duties in this letter. And he reminds him once again here, Timothy is to protect and promote God's truth in the church. That's job one. Timothy is to promote and protect God's truth in the church. Look at verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Now the NIV, once again, as they did in verse 11 for some reason, chose not to translate what is known as a vocative primary interjection that begins the phrase in the Greek. The original actually begins, O Timothy. O Timothy. John Kitchen explains that using this interjection would have been a means of arresting Timothy's attention and heightening the urgency of what he is about to convey. The preface, O, makes these next instructions even more solemn and important. O Timothy, guard. That is, be watchful. Be vigilant. Protect this from being snatched away. Preserve it safe and unimpaired, and see to it that nothing is lost, nothing perishes. Guard, Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. That phrase, what has been entrusted to your care, actually translates one single Greek word in the original. It's paratheke. It's used only three times in the scriptures, and it was a word that was used in secular Greek to speak of a deposit, like something put in a bank, a trust, one that is put aside for faithful keeping. Biblically, it was used of the correct knowledge and pure doctrine of the gospel, which was to be held firmly and faithfully and to be conscientiously delivered unto others. The only other two times that these are used are both in 2 Timothy, so we'll look at those words, those counsels when we get there. Paul once again strongly charges Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to your care, namely the gospel, the word of God, the truth, the divine revelation of the scriptures that has been committed to your care, the care of the church, its pastors, its leaders, and its people. See, it's our solemn duty to cherish the truth and to pass it on to others uncorrupted as the precious treasure that it actually is. The very words of life. Jude puts it this way, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." Amen. Timothy, I and all of you have been entrusted with a most wonderful and precious gift. the Holy Scriptures, and all the life-giving doctrine that flows from it. We've been given a sacred trust by God. Therefore, we are to guard it and use it well. And Paul tells Timothy how, then, we are to do so. Timothy is to avoid empty and fruitless discussions with the ungodly.
That's right.
Okay? Avoid empty and fruitless discussions with the ungodly. Look at the second part of verse 20. Turn away, Paul says, from godless chatter. Okay, many modern translations start a new sentence here that might accidentally imply the starting of a new thought, but this actually is an instruction that is a continuation of the previous sentence in the original language that tells us that the key way that people are to guard the truth is by turning away from godless chatter. The word translated turning away meant to shun a thing, to avoid it, to twist aside from it. And in a medical sense, it was actually used of dislocating an arm or a leg. That indicates a strong degree of forcefulness, does it not?
Yes.
And what we are to turn aside from is the godless, bebelos. It's used three times in the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 1:2 and in Hebrews. The word literally meant something that was accessible or lawful to be trodden on by anyone, as in the court of the Gentiles, okay, in the Jewish temple, where anyone could go, as opposed to the inner areas where only the ritually clean Hebrew could enter. And so the word came to speak of something that was profaned, something that was unholy, common, heathen, or wicked. And we've previously seen this word used back in chapter 4, where he wrote, "But reject those myths fit only for the godless, the babalos, and the gullible, and train yourself for godliness." The only other place that it's used is in Hebrews, where it says, "And see to it that no one becomes an immoral or godless babalo person." Well, what do these godless and immoral people do? They chatter. Or some versions say they babble. The Greek is kenophenia. It's only used two times. And the other is in 2 Timothy. It's empty discussion of vain and useless matters that are devoid of the truth. Quite literally, it's empty sounds or empty words. Words without meaning. It's foolish speculations about things that are not profitable, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Arguments over issues and doctrines that may be unimportant in the grand scheme of thing, or actually are not really clarified in the Scriptures, or even worse, arguments that contradict biblical truth. We talked about this earlier in the letter when the same subject was raised. The apostolic council at Jerusalem that met to consider what parts of the Old Testament Mosaic law the Gentiles should be required to follow. And there was discussion, and there was debate, there was talk, but there was profit to that. It wasn't unprofitable discussion. There was truth to be determined, not just endless back and forth for the sake of speculation and saying stuff that's interesting but not really meaningful. Meaningless and fruitful babbling among self-professed experts. So Timothy is to refuse to discuss ideas that are not grounded in Scripture. Okay? Timothy is to refuse to discuss ideas that are not grounded in Scripture. The third part of verse 20. and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Opposing is the Greek antithesis. Some people pronounce it that way. Okay, it's a transliteration of that word. Antithesis, it's the opposite. Falsely called is pseudonymous. Pseudonym, okay? A fake name. Both of those used only here in the scriptures. And then knowledge. The antithesis, the pseudonymous knowledge. The Greek is gnosis. Knowledge is a good thing if it's grounded in the truth, particularly if it's grounded in biblical truth. The problem that had begun to develop in the church was that there were false teachers, and they were claiming special spiritual knowledge above and beyond the scriptures. A century or so later, that sort of false teaching would develop into a group called the Gnostics. Got Questions is one of my very favorite Bible reference sites, and they explained that Gnosticism was perhaps the most dangerous heresy that threatened the early church during the first three centuries. Influenced by philosophers such as Plato, Gnosticism is based on two false premises. First, it espouses a dualism regarding spirit and matter. Gnostics asserted that matter is inherently evil and spirit is good. As a result of this presupposition, Gnostics believed that anything done in the body, even the greatest sin, had no real meaning, because real life exists in the spiritual realm only. So they were the licentious. They might do anything and say it doesn't matter. Second, Gnostics claimed to possess an elevated knowledge, a higher truth known only to a certain few. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And Gnostics claimed to possess a higher knowledge, not from the Bible, but acquired on some mystical higher plane of existence. Gnostics saw themselves as a privileged class, elevated above everybody else by their higher and deeper knowledge of God. And to discredit the idea of any compatibility between Christianity and Gnosticism, one only has to compare their teachings on the main doctrines of the faith. On the matter of salvation, Gnosticism teaches that salvation is gained through the acquisition of divine knowledge, which frees one from illusions of darkness. Contrary to the message of salvation through Christ alone, the Gnostic Jesus brings a message of self-redemption. Man need only examine his inner spark to find the knowledge needed to free himself from his material body and reach God. This alleged purity of heart is the exact opposite of what is stated in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the Gnostics were certainly not the only cult to rear its ugly head in competition with biblical truth over the centuries. The Judaizers insisted that Gentiles must also follow Jewish laws, customs, and rituals in addition to belief in Jesus, a notion that was rejected at that Jerusalem council we talked about it a moment ago. But its advocates still continued to try and press their beliefs on the church anyway. Mormonism, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, many other cults and sects have added to and distorted true biblical doctrine, and they claim to be superior to traditional biblical Christianity. These are the sorts of concepts and ideas that Timothy and we are to guard against. The Believer's Bible Commentary points out that this verse may be also applied to many forms of natural science as taught in schools today. Actually, no true finding of science will ever contradict the Bible, because the secrets of science were placed in the universe by the same one who wrote the Bible, God Himself. Any such hypothesis which supposedly contradicts the Bible must be rejected. Now, that's not to say that science or philosophy are unworthy subjects for Christians to study in order to have a well-rounded education, but true knowledge comes from God's Word, not from the musings of men. Jesus declared as He prayed His great prayer in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart. Make them holy by the truth of the word." Because God's word is not merely true, it is the definition of truth. It judges all knowledge, and it is judged by no man or academic discipline. John MacArthur reminds us, called to be salt and light to a lost world, far too many churches have readily compromised with it. Secular psychology, based on a pagan view of man and an atheistic view of origins, evolution, are warmly embraced by many calling themselves evangelical Christians. They then proceed to reinterpret Scripture to accommodate those anti-biblical views. Pragmatism and compromise is in. Commitment to biblical truth is denigrated as poor marketing strategy. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile." And he warned the Colossians, "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And though I am absent with you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in Christ, we have been brought to its fullness. And He is the head over every power and authority. Far too many try to be religious or to be spiritual without submitting to the authority of Christ, who is the living Word and who is the one who inspired the writing of the Scriptures. Many so-called Christians and even whole denominations have come to the point where they deny the inerrancy, the inspiration, and the authority of the Word of God, the Word of God that they were charged to guard. And they've abandoned their posts as the sentinels of the Scriptures. And as a result, they pick and choose what parts of the Bible they're going to believe and teach. And they do all that just so that they can accommodate their own sinful desires. Whether that's ordaining women, or whether that's affirming and celebrating homosexuality as though God did not say such behavior is such a rebellious sin that it disqualifies one from the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if we read Romans chapter 1 carefully, we find that it says God gives people over to such behavior precisely because they have rejected him and his truth. And cults and so-called churches that change or reinterpret the scriptures to suit their own sinful desires are like the Jewish scribes and the Pharisees that were in Jesus' time. He said to them, "Woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." The true key to knowledge is the Word of God. The Word of God as it is plainly written and revealed. That's why Peter wrote, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Paul was inspired to warn that embracing worldly knowledge will lead people away from true faith and salvation. Okay? Embracing worldly knowledge will lead people away from true faith and salvation. Verse 21, "which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith." Chuck Swindoll recounts a visit to the campus of Harvard University where he observed the statue of John Harvard majestically seated with a book on his lap watching over the campus he helped to build. The young minister became the school's first donor upon his death, giving his library and half his estate to the newly chartered college, which was renamed in his honor. The original rules and precepts of Harvard set the standard for admission and study. Precept number 2 said, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, who is eternal life." Harvard University. "Therefore, to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning." Harvard's original seal bore the Latin motto, "Veritas Christo et Ecclesia," truth for Christ and his church. Swindoll writes, "As I studied the bronze statue, I wondered what John Harvard might think of the school today if he were to wander the campus, talk to the students, attend a few lectures, and see just how far it has strayed from its original purpose. But as it turns out, the statue I admired is a more fitting symbol of the school today than it was when it was first established. I was disappointed to discover that tour guides refer to the bronze image as the Statue of Three Lies, because of the misleading inscription, 'John Harvard, founder, 1638. The figure is actually not John Harvard, but simply a model. The real John Harvard left no likeness of himself. 1638 records the year of his gift to the school, not the date of its official inception in 1636. And strictly speaking, he didn't found the college. It was formed by the great and general court of the Massachusetts Bay Company. And today, most people don't know that Harvard was established to train ministers for the gospel." That's right. The motto has been truncated in popular use simply to veritas, truth. And postmodernism has reduced even that to less than nothing. Years ago, someone failed to guard the treasury. And as we consider the landscape of our great nation this Independence Day weekend, we have to say that, by and large, America has failed to guard the treasury of our Judeo-Christian heritage. As a nation, too many have made an idol of liberty and freedom, forgetting the words of John Adams, a signatory of the Declaration of Independence, one of the framers of the Constitution, second president of the United States. He declared, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions that are unbridled by morality and religion." What does that mean? If you don't have religion, your passions are out of control. And so he wrote, "Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the governing of any other." That, sadly, is truth that our nation has turned, for the most part, its back on. And it's not just the responsibility of the pastor to guard the truth. It's the responsibility of the people of the church, the people of the schools, the people of the nation to desire the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In our case, you, God's people, need to hold me and the rest of the leadership of Central Bible Church accountable. If we should ever begin to drift or compromise on the firm foundation entrusted to us by the Lord, you need to demand a return to the Scripture as the sole authority for our ministry. And as Christian Americans, we need to vote for those who value God's truth, not the ideas and the ideals of men. Paul will warn Timothy in his second and final letter to the young pastor, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." God's people have a great responsibility to desire to hear what God wants them to hear. Not just what makes us feel warm and fuzzy. Not what indulges our sinful desires. And we have a responsibility then to obey those words. Apostle Peter was inspired to have the same concern. "There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They'll secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. A little further along, these people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom," these are the Gnostics that he's talking about, "while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. And if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then are again entangled in it and are overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them to not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known about it and to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the prophet Proverbs are true. A dog returns to his vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud." Verses like those and these here in chapter 6, verse 21, in so doing have departed from the faith, seemingly suggests that it might be possible for a Christian to lose their salvation. We have to harmonize the totality of the scriptures on this subject. And there are far too many passages that teach that believers are eternally secure. For instance, Jesus said that in the end times, false messiahs and false prophets will appear to perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That, if possible, speaks about how powerful and effective they could be, but they won't be because of God's keeping power. Paul wrote to the Romans, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Paul is inspired there to be just as broad as he possibly can be. And I ask you, are you a part of all creation? So can you separate yourself? Well, this would have been the time for Paul to have given an exception, wouldn't it? The only way that you can lose your salvation is if you renounce it. Jesus was quite clear. He declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me and still you do not believe." Okay, they saw the miracles. They saw all the things that Jesus was doing. And yet, they did not believe in him. Many, many, many did not. The ones who did held on to the very end. He went on, "All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those that he has given me, but I will raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Many more examples could be cited. We'll leave it at that this morning. You see, I believe that these so-called warning passages not to fall away are part of what the Holy Spirit uses to keep us. Okay, the living and active Word of God, taken by the Holy Spirit to cause us to be a little nervous about such things. And that's a good thing. We who have trusted in Christ can have absolute confidence. It's possible, however, for someone to depart from the faith. We've talked about the difference between faith in Christ, which is an active thing, and the faith, which is the collected truth of the scriptures, doctrine compiled. And perhaps we do that on more minor matters. And one might not lose their salvation. One doesn't lose their salvation if they get some little thing here or there wrong. But those who depart from the very foundational issues of salvation by grace through faith in the work of Christ at the cross, those who throw that away, those who deny that work and turn to some other gospel or some other so-called salvation, demonstrate that they never really truly repented and believed in Jesus to begin with. They never actually were regenerated and given new birth. That's why Paul cautioned the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves to see if your faith really is genuine. Test yourselves. If you cannot tell that Jesus Christ is among you, it means that you failed the test." Amen. Because, you see, if someone has truly been regenerated, if they've been brought from death to life and reborn, you will always remain faith-filled and faithful to the Savior who died for you, thanks to the sealing and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are kept by God all of our days. Otherwise, eternal life isn't actually eternal life, which is by definition life with no beginning or no end. Indeed, it is only the grace of God that keeps anyone on the straight and narrow path. Okay? It's only the grace of God that keeps anyone on the straight and narrow path. And thus Paul closes this letter, as he does in one way or another in all his epistles, "Grace be with you all." In fact, Paul begins and ends each of his letters with some form of desire for grace and peace to be manifest in the lives of his readers. That is, unless he penned the letter to the Hebrews, and I and many other scholars find that somewhat doubtful. There's no opening salutation in Hebrews, and that inconsistency is just one of the reasons why scholars doubt that Paul is the author, but that's a subject for another day. To Timothy, in both his first and second letters, Paul adds mercy to his typical greeting of grace and peace. And interestingly, in the original closing here, this benediction and blessing in the Greek is simply "grace be with you." But the "you" is plural in the Greek, which indicates that even though this letter is addressed to Timothy and intended for him, it was also intended by Paul to be read in the church at Ephesus so that they would understand, the people of the church would understand Timothy's responsibilities and their own responsibilities in relationship to him. That's why a number of the modern translations, like the NIV, translate this last sentence as "grace be with you all." And grace, as we've said, is the unmerited, undeserved kindness of God. And the words that Paul pens here are more than a wishful platitude served up by him as a salutation, but a beautiful indication that he has genuinely and fervently prayed for his protege and prayed for the people of the church where Timothy is ministering, that God would pour out upon them blessing upon blessing. The lexicon gives an extended definition of grace, or charis, as goodwill, loving kindness and favor, but it also gives a very wonderful extended definition that speaks of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. That's a whole lot tied up in one word, isn't it? The grace of God is quite literally everything to the Christian life. Amen. All that we are, all that we do is in reality because of him and not us. We cooperate. We can mess up, but it's all about him. The author of Hebrews writes, "Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so." And Peter both warns and encourages, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and do what? Make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
We, friends, have been given a sacred trust by God, and we are to guard it and use it well. The communion table is a reminder of that fact, that we have the truth. Paul said, I pass this on to you as of first importance. The most important thing I can tell you is that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It didn't just come out of nowhere.